I do want to open the floor for any questions concerning last week's message or anything that might be on your heart today, ladies, with regards to the process that we've been engaging in for several months now. I just wanted to make sure that we have the opportunity tonight to address concerns. That's just the way I'm feeling. I do this often with our men in our Saturday men's meeting. In our Saturday men's meeting, I may have a subject, I may not, but what I pray about is being sensitive to what might be going on in the audience with my brothers. And then sometimes one person will bring up a subject and that will actually launch us all into a sort of crystallizing of thought. And God can speak through that subject to really bless our hearts. I do have an outline. I'm heartily in the midst of this subject, but I just feel compelled to find out, are there things we need to discuss with you at this point that you think are worth talking about tonight? I know that we come here happy and burdened, don't we? We come here happy and burdened. So I'm available if you want to talk about it. If you feel like you want to, my sister back there, I understand her question. Do you guys understand her question? Let me help you if you don't. Some of you are bosses, right? How many of you guys are in positions of authority where you tell people what to do? Okay. Quite a few of you. All right. And this doesn't have anything to do with male or female. You tell men what to do and women what to do. I've done it for a long time. Okay. So I only say that to say that your situation is very common. And it's not a situation that you intentionally put yourself into. It's the condition of our world. If Genesis 3 should have done anything in terms of what I said was a radical change in the whole cosmological structure because of the assault of the devil on Eve, that day everything changed. That day everything changed and you began to see a shift in authority, a shift in geography, a shift in relationship. Everything changed, and precisely what God said would occur, did occur, and is occurring. The spiraling down of the order that God had established has been dissolved by and large to where we are all struggling with the fracturing of the process. We are in a fractured world. And so a lot of my sisters are in a situation where they are having to deal with life in positions that are less than ideal. Right? And so because we're in situations that are less than ideal, you have to simply deal with it. You have to simply work with what you have and understand it's not going to always line up with the biblical model. It's just not. There are things about the ideal for which we strive, but we never attain. So some of my sisters are going to be in high stations in life, and the Bible recognizes that. One of my brothers came to me last week after the men's meeting, completely devastated by the same teaching once again, because I was compelled to share with them what I shared with you. And they were leveled by it because they saw how easily men can be susceptible to the voice of the serpent as well. As, you know, we're honest with ourselves. We know that we can be just as deceived as the women. And in our men's case, a lot of the burden and grief was that they had not seen what the real cause of this conflict between men and women is. And once the revelation was given, they realized that they have to reposition themselves so that they can attack it from a different perspective. Generally, when we make the mistake of thinking we see something for what it is, but we're not seeing it for what it is, we fight a carnal warfare. And because we fight a carnal warfare, we have the actual opposite effect of what we should. So for thousands of years, men and women have been fighting each other as if there is no entity called the serpent. And this is really true. This is why the Bible was given as a revelation to us to see the world the way God does. And unless we have a biblical worldview, we're going to fight for survival. It's the basic instinct of survival. You're going to fight to survive. And you're going to fight whatever's in front of you. But sometimes, because of our ignorance, we're fighting the thing that's in front of us when we should be fighting the thing that's behind us speaking into our ears. That's true. Now, getting back to my sister's dilemma, your dilemma is only that
in the midst of male snakes. And I would venture to say, if I were to ask my sisters to raise their hand to this question, which kind of snakes would you rather be around? Male snakes or female snakes? See, there you go. See? So everybody's pit is dark, right? One of my brothers came up to me afterwards and raised the question, if this is the way that it is, then why are we, what should the church do in relationship to all of these positions outside of the church where women are in authority? And what I shared with him is also what I'll share with you. God has told the world in conscience and in creation how things should be. The world has chosen to disregard God in a very vociferous way. It is aggressive. It is hostile. It is comprehensive. It is pervasive. It's everywhere. This is the world. And that's what John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and following. All that's in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now that goes back to the Genesis account, doesn't it? So the world now has taken on the DNA of the fall of the woman through the suggestion of the serpent and is now driven by the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You can't stop that. The only answer to that is conversion. And when a conversion occurs for the worldling, for the person that is secular or fallen or operating out of their fallen nature, when they're converted, ostensibly the principle is that they are to enter into a community that is being transformed into the image of God. That community is called what? The church. So ostensibly, a true believer is to enter into the church and start working with the biblical worldview as to how we're to operate. But in the world, you're going to have that dichotomy. So you go out to church, into the world, and you got to deal with the very opposite of what you hear in the church. Now, the fundamental temptation for you there is to whether or not you're going to believe the Bible versus believe the consensus and the tenor and the world. And so what the Bible says is love not the world, right? If you love the world, you're going to buy into the world ideology. If you're born again and you buy into the world's ideology, you're going to live a life filled with conflict, aren't you? Because there's something in you that says this is the way to go. And yet there's something also in you that's saying, I want to go that way. And that conflict is going to cause you to be a miserable Christian if you're saved at all. In a situation like yours, where you have authority over men because you're a boss, your job is to simply demonstrate the grace of a boss in the context of a Christian woman who has authority over men. That's precisely what you're called to do. To demonstrate the grace of God in your life in the context of a Christian woman who has authority over men. Now, do we have models of Christian women who had authority over men in the Bible? Of course we do. They are sparse, but they are there. That's what I had to tell my brother. The Queen of Sheba came to Solomon to acquire the wisdom that he was noted for all over the world. She came, humbled herself, and she received wisdom beyond her imagination, because she walked in the humility of respecting his authority. It didn't abrogate her authority. She didn't unshackle herself from being queen. She went back home and exercised her duties with a greater level of prudence. Queen Esther is an authority over multitudes of Persians. They came and go at her behest, and they feared and trembled that they could be killed if she woke up with a bad hair day. And that was true. That was the authority she was placed in. But she knew that she had a greater authority than her own role or even the role of her husband. And that was the role of God. And so when the Bible says all authority is from God, it doesn't mean that all authority has the intrinsic values of God, but that God set it up that way for that authority to be accountable and responsible to God. So our police department, our education, our politics, and every other governmental authority has to come to grips with the fact that God set them up. And if they abuse the public right, the citizen's right, they will suffer the temporary consequences and the eternal consequences there too. So, I think that most of the ladies, I could tell by the responses from last week, that you guys really grasped the importance of that Genesis narrative. And I hope that God blesses you with the ability to go deep with that and to be able to see him and hear him wherever he is. In the other situation with you and your fiance, it'll be a blessing when that goes from fiance to husband to one degree, but it won't ultimately help you on the job because those male snakes are still coming after you. And you're just going to have to, walk with prudence and wisdom in that situation too. Does that help? Yeah, you don't get to get out of that pit unless God decides to change it. Somebody else. Anybody else? My sister here.
Because that's who he was. This is important for you to know.
And this is important for all of us. When you ask the question, this is you in the editorial sense. When you and I ask the question, whatever question it is that we ask, remember what I had said about having that conversation, that you want to be able to screen the person with whom you're having that conversation? You want to have a prerequisite set of rules by which you can be objective and clear that I actually am aware of what the consequences will be in a prolonged engagement with this individual. Whether he's a good person or a bad person, he or she, whether they are a snake or an angel, I need to be aware with whom I am speaking. It's the same thing with questions, because I've found this over the years that often when we ask questions about what the Lord has shown us in the scriptures, we haven't really examined the motive of our questions. We toss those questions out there, and I'm not impugning you. I'm just sharing with you guys a principle critical at getting at truth. Your question does not always proceed from a good motive. Your question does not always proceed from a good motive. In other words, your question can actually come from the same cesspool that the devil with his original tricks brought in, because we're sinful by nature. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? So you need to be able to ask, now why am I asking this question? I want to be able to step back and say, is this question prudent to ask? And why I say that is because it will help you understand that maybe there are other things that need to be asked even before that are critical to a right answer. I've said this many, many times in Martin Luther's theology class with me, and he had a young student who was always raising questions. And the raising of his questions were rooted in just being excessive, just being involved, always just wanting to talk with Luther. And I guess Luther got a little tired of him. And one day he raised the question, what was God doing before God created his will? What was God doing before he decided to have a will? And what he was doing was pushing the envelope on what we call first causes. And Luther got behind that question, which was a ridiculous question on his face, and realized that the young man was being irreverent with the question. Okay? And so what he said was, well, he was making hell for people who raises irreverent questions. And the reason I say that is because I want you to hear me now, because a lot of times I hear questions raised by Christians, and I can detect that we don't always understand the nature of that question. And if you don't understand the nature of that question, the answer that you'll get may not satisfy you. So now let me go back and let me go ahead on and answer that question. Why did God allow? That's the way we put it, because God's sovereign, right? God allows everything. There's nothing that happened that God doesn't allow. Why did God allow the devil to speak through a snake to Eve? Well, in the study, what we learned was two things. One is God was gracious enough to give us the account so that we could know what the origin of the fall is. In sound Christian theology, we believe in original sin. That's what we believe in. We believe in the doctrine of original sin. We believe that sin goes all the way back to our first parents. And if we understand the nature of the context of that sin, then we can understand the patterns that follow. Because the patterns follow. That's why James could speak so clearly to the situation in James chapter 1. James says, now be careful that you don't say when you are tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, see, that's so very easy for us to do, and we can couch it in a question, And that question can be as simple as, why did God let that happen? Are you guys hearing me? And what we don't really realize is that we are rather than investigating the revelation to understand that the revelation is designed for us, we are going back to what will be an unsatisfactory answer with regards to the infinite God. I was thinking about this today. If you guys recall that after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, they ran and hid themselves. And then when God graciously came to them, he began to inquire, Adam, where are you? And Adam began to explain his psychological experience as a consequence of eating the fruit. He did not say right away, I'm in sin, which would have been the honest truth. What he said was, this is how I'm feeling, and this is why I did what I did. See, what I'm talking to you about now has to do with the three categories of our human component, the spiritual, the psychological, and the physical, and how once we shift from the spiritual to the psychological, it's all about me. And this is the danger of a psychologically driven ideology that starts with you rather than with God, because it leaves off with God being the primary cause of things. So Adam began to tell God the reason why he was doing what he was doing was of how he felt. Are you hearing me? He didn't say, because I sinned against you. See, now that's a theological reality and that's a spiritual perspective. The psychological reality and the me perspective, or what is called the ego perspective, is I did what I did because I felt like it. Are you following me so far? And then once the process began to unfold, what did they do? The woman that you gave me. What did she say? The snake. So everybody was what? Passing the buck. They were not yielding to the truth that it was their own volition that drove them to rebel against His Highness. Now, all this that I'm saying was designed by God to show Adam and Eve what they would do absent of God's presence and absence of God's power in their life. Remember what we learned? Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is absent of God's presence. So where God is not present, even with human beings who are in a state of sinlessness, they will ultimately fall. Right? So now, the two things that we acquire out of why God did that is to show us that God is right all the time. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve, you're going to die. Now, see, God's perspective had nothing to do with the snake. God, and so far as Adam and Eve is concerned, it could have been 1,000 snakes in the garden. That is not the issue. The issue is your obedience to me, who in a loving and gracious way have given you all sorts of blessings for which you should have never been unthankful. So what you and I want to understand is, as the psalmist puts it, man in his best estate is altogether vanity. That man in his most pristine condition, given the opportunity by the devil and the absence of God's presence, they would fall. That you and I are no better than Adam and Eve by nature. That without God in our life, we would fail to discern the voice of the snake and be given to his proposition because it would cater to our fleshly desires. The other reason why God allowed the devil to do what he did was to reveal the nature of the devil. And this is the very important thing for you. What I said last week was the devil despised God's order, because his objective is to rule over the people of God. This is what we're learning in the Friday study, are we not? I will be like the Most High God. I will sit in the sides of the north. I will rule over the stars of heaven. And so he despises the structure, and he came through a snake to demonstrate his hatred of a hierarchical system. The hierarchy is what he hated. He hated that God made Adam and Eve the pinnacle of creation. He hated it. And so what he wanted to set out to do was to prove that he could topple that by using the lowest creature in the garden. But by using the lowest creature in the garden, he set a model up for the human race, because once we bought the proposition, we now have fallen to such a degree that we are on an equal par with the snakes. This is what we learned last week, that we worship the creature rather than the Creator, who was overall blessed. And the devil was able to pull that off temporarily. Obviously, we know that God already had a plan of redemption prior to the action of the devil, right? And so God is all wise. Nothing happens without it ultimately furthering God's redemptive scheme. So we are happy for that. But the lesson I want to learn in that is, what does that Genesis 3 account model? It models the present world system that has turned things upside down. As we learned last week with our graph, and I'll give it to you again, just as a rule, the biblical worldview is God, Christ, man, the woman, and then the creature, the animal world. Is that okay? That's 1 Corinthians 11. The devil was able to usurp authority and become the head. He made the woman egalitarian with the man, equal with the man. That was a flattering thing. And God was placed at the bottom, was he not? Was he not? And that's exactly how it was. Now, the way it should be is God, and before the fall, it should have been the man and the woman and then the snake or the creature. You guys see that pattern? God, man, woman, the snake, are the creatures. But the devil turned things upside down. And you and I are in the process of conversion now. Things are being corrected now. We are in the process of reform, transform, and conformity to the will of God. Although this is a huge battle. It is a huge battle. So I hope that helps you understand. You can go back to that Genesis account and get what we call patterns and paradigms of how he works, and you'll find it in our present day scenario. Miss Nancy, you had your hand up.
One of the brothers here said to me, Eve sinned, not Well, I decided not to respond. Just made a decision not to respond. But I knew that Eve was deceived. And I knew that Adam deliberately, he was not deceived. He deliberately ate the fruit that she gave him. So that's a certain sin. And I just one day said I would talk to you about it, and it came up tonight. Because it leads, and I've heard it said more than once, that a woman sins. They both sin. They both fail. And I didn't say that tonight.
Except that your motto also is the problem that we're fighting against in our present culture. This here that goes on, not you and that individual personally, but the ideologies are crashing. Because, it's hard for the woman to admit that she was the impetus that initiated the fall. But she was. So, it's hard for the woman in general. And you need to know that, because the whole world system is typified by a woman. The whole world system in the Bible is typified by a woman. You have two kinds of women in the Bible. The godly woman, the ungodly woman. The whore and the woman who keeps covenant. And the whore is just like her father, the devil, a liar. And the godly woman is admitting, she's admitting what she is by nature, weak and fallen. What you have to do with the Genesis account is take it in conjunction with all the other accounts that address the Genesis account, i.e. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Romans chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, you ladies know what the text says. The woman was in the transgression and not the man. Isn't that what the text says? Go there so you can look at it. But I just want you to see that. I don't want you to argue with the Bible. If you want to argue with a wrong interpretation that men bring to it, that's perfectly fine. But what you don't want to argue with is the Bible, because you won't get any support from that. And you won't get clarity if you do that either. But if you go to 1 Timothy, what Paul will be saying to us in the Timothy account will help us understand why he is demanding that we maintain the structure. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all what? That's right, hupomeno. It means to remain under authority. It simply means to remain under authority. So the learning mode for the woman was to be under headship, And this is where the devil was able to come and take the woman from out under the headship of the man. She was able to move him out from under his authority. Is that correct? So she was able to move him out from under his authority. That's where she was in the transgression. She was in the transgression because she bought into his proposition. Remember, the whole metamorphosis of her understanding took place in those two propositions that he gave. God hath not said that you shall surely die. You know, and soon as he said that, her mind completely transformed and she saw the tree a whole different way, didn't she? Well, for God, sin is not ultimately what we do. It's how we think. It becomes our motive. We can sin deep in our heart way before we commit the action. And that's what Jesus brought to light in the Sermon on the Mount. That if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, she's already committed adultery. Meaning the seed of the transgression is there. So what she had done was engaged in breaking out from under the headship of her husband in relationship to this other authority that she had a right to squash or either take to Adam. Now, had she taken the issue and dropped that whole struggle off at Adam, who knows what the outcome would have been. But Eve would have remained in a state of obedience. Now, that's what Paul is teaching here in 1 Timothy 2, if you listen to the process. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I do not suffer a woman to what? Teach. Nor to what? Usurp authority over the man. This here is the whole blinding issue of the present day church, isn't it? It is the blinding issue of the present day church, where the present day church is saying we do not believe that God is demanding that the woman take a subordinate role to the man, but that we are equal, egalitarian. I can tell him, we can tell them, and we all have equal authority now. Well, that's the battle that we're fighting in the present generation. That's the thing that Paul says, no, you got to get back under the biblical order, because if you're not under the biblical order, the snake is ruling. And he really is. He really is ruling. You may get your way. You may get your way as a woman. I'm not talking about you, Nancy. I'm saying in general, you women may get your way. But you will be worshiping the snake. You will get your way and you'll see the destruction of the relationship that God had set up idealistically. This is why our world is falling apart the way that it is now. I'm just dealing with one category of things. If the woman wants to be an authority over the man, she is doing the bidding of the snake. So what Eve did by accepting the proposition of the devil rather than squashing it right away, demonstrating, it would have been great for her to demonstrate her own personal intrinsic authority by cutting that snake head off right away, wouldn't it? And then coming and telling her husband, hey, do you know what I had to struggle through the day in my spiritual warfare? See what I'm getting at? But no, she bought it and then she came and taught her husband to rebel against God too. Because neither one of them had sinned against God till this point. So she's initiating the transgression. And so for God, the whole paradigm is detestable because it sets the pattern of breaking ranks with authority. Breaking ranks with authority. And intuitively, I think you women know that. I think you know intuitively, no matter how much elation you get from being in positions of power, that it is unnatural for you to have this kind of influence and authority over the man. You know it intrinsically. That's why our sister's struggling with that authority. And as a godly woman, where you have that in a secular context, your job is to exercise authority in a level with a level of grace and humility that does not obscure your calling as a godly woman. That will cause the man to be attractive to the God you serve versus the authority that you wield. Now, that's only one part of the equation. So listen to what it says. Paul says, for Adam was first, then Eve. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the what? So you see what Paul is doing. He's not saying in verse 15 that Adam didn't sin. What he is saying is that Adam didn't trespass those boundaries by which that process took place. Eve opened that gate, went in and explored that full process and brought the fruit to her husband. And he volitionally took part of it. And in fact, the fall or the ramifications of the fall didn't take place until he ate. Which means that when she sinned, are you ready? God made Adam responsible. Did he? So I want you to stay here with me on this. I want you to stay here with me on this for a moment. And we will continue to fight in our blindness this battle between the man and the woman until the world ends. So long as we don't understand the redemptive story, we'll continue to fight. For every man that you hear say the woman was in the transgression and not the man, your response to him is, yes, but he was responsible. That's your response. He was responsible. He was responsible for curtailing the transgression. Do you understand what I'm saying? He was responsible. to go into the argument with a man over that and not acknowledge, yes, she was in the transgression, is to now fight against the revelation of Scripture. And to find yourself doing the very thing the devil wants, because once the fall took place and they both were operating in this autonomy outside of God's character, now they're at odds with one another, according to Genesis 3, right? They're fighting with one another. And that's where we are today, fighting with one another, because we don't have enough faith to come up under the order and structure of God. Adam was the one who was responsible for the whole process. That's Romans chapter 5. For by one man, sin entered into the world. Sin entered into Eve, and Eve brought the sin to Adam. Adam is the one who led it into the world. Are you hearing me? So you can say, yeah, she was in the transgression, but Adam spread that thing to the whole human race. And you would be right. Because God is, in the Genesis account, teaching us the responsibility and the accountability of both parties. Man does not get to abrogate himself from responsibility to his calling. He just does not get to say, well, because she was in the transgression, this is not about me. This is about her. No, this is about you. This is about you. And wherever your sisters are ignorant of this process, what you want to be able to do is have enough knowledge of the biblical account to be able to bring to bear what the real issue is in the fall. And the real issue is this. In the fall, God was making way to redeem a people for himself and secure them for all eternity. In the fall, and this is the answer. This answer that I'm about to give you is not satisfactory to a soul that is not aware of how sinful they are. This is not satisfactory for religious people. This is not satisfactory for the secular world. God allowed the snake to be inseminated by the devil, God having allowed the devil to charm the woman through the snake. And God allowed the woman to force the man's hand to yield and equivocate to her. He hearkened to her voice. You remember what God said, right? Because you, Eve, hearkened to the voice of the snake. Because you, Adam, hearkened to your wife's voice. All three parties were rebelling against God. Were they not? The husband rebelled against God by letting his wife do whatever she wanted to do. The wife rebelled against God by listening to the voice of the serpent coming out from under the headship of the man. The serpent comes into the world of God already hostile and angry and mad and jealous because God had set the man up as the pinnacle of creation and not him. Does that help you a little bit with that understanding? So when we are dealing with who's at fault here, we're both at fault with this objective in view, that God had purposed it in order for him to redeem a people for himself. And so over time, theologians have been able to grasp the conundrum of Adam. the conundrum. So I'm going to share with you the conundrum. I've shared it with you before. I want you to get this, because otherwise you will miss the whole point. This is a tragedy without a happy ending. This is our world. It's a tragedy without a happy ending. Men fighting women and women fighting men. And the perilous pendulum of misogyny and excessive authoritative God hateful behavior on the part of men towards women, swinging to the side of the arrogant, proud, pompous, snake-like woman, now exercising so much authority over the men that she becomes like a man. Come on, tell the truth. I'm telling the truth. That's why it's horrible for a woman to have excessive power over the man, because she's going to end up being like a man. That's why you have so much lesbianism, bisexuality, and all that stuff going on. It's just the power transforms the woman. It makes her manlike. And there's nothing more grotesque to me than a woman being like a man, except a man being like a woman. Okay, so here's another redemptive truth that is important. According to the end of the book, the snake goes to hell, the woman goes to hell, and the man goes to hell. So didn't nobody win, did they? And according to the end of the book, men and women, out of both of those two who plunged the whole world into hell, are saved by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful husband to a group of elect sinners who are depicted by Eve. See, this is the thing that we have to understand. As the church of the living God, we are all like Eve, men and women. And we sinned, and we took the fruit, and we gave it to our husband Christ. And you know what he did? He ate it. Because he wouldn't die without her, or her die without him. And that's why God was able to cover their sins, because Adam was a great type of Jesus Christ. He could have not loved her. Are you guys hearing me? He could have said, Eve, you're done. Like I told our man in the men's study, he could have said, okay, God, I got another rib, and we can start this thing all over. Okay? He could have done that. He could have done that. But that wouldn't have modeled the redemption that God had purposed before he even created the world and set up the human race. See, this world and the fall and the destiny of this world makes no sense apart from the scheme of redemption. And there will be no harmony in the relationship between the husband and the man without the scheme of redemption. This is why I teach a cross-centered, Bible-based, Holy Ghost-aided relationship between the husband and the wife, or it will never work. Without a cross-centered, Bible-based, Spirit-filled relationship between the husband and the wife, all you'll get is fighting. Till death do us part. Am I telling the truth? And your job, who are women of God whose husbands are lost, is for you to continue to find the inexhaustible virtues of Calvary helping you every day, every hour, every minute of your life. God may, he may not save your spouse. If your spouse is not saved, he's going to hell. But you prayed for him, you labored with him, you toiled with him until the thing broke. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because that's what godly women do. You toil, you labor, you work until the thing breaks. Once the thing is broke, all you can do is leave it with God, because you're only human too. Am I telling the truth? You're only human. But if you fail to understand that God has made arrangements for sin by a model called the cross, then you're going to be vying for self-preservation, and you're going to be part of the temptation that the devil gave to the woman. God knows that in the day that you eat, you're going to be just like God, knowing good and evil. So your power is not going to be in dependence upon Christ, but rather dependence upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you're going to get your authority, your approval, your affirmation, your success from the tree of knowledge instead of the person of God. Am I telling the truth? See, this is why today knowledge, that's why our study was entitled The Pride of Knowing Just to Be Knowing. So today women know that they can get themselves in a position of authority by what? Knowing. And once they get into that position of knowing or of authority by knowing, they get to experience what the man has always had and come to find out he didn't have nothing. Am I telling the truth? He didn't have nothing. Without God, all of this is just a wash, ladies. Without God, it's just a wash. Miss Nancy, did that help a little bit? So the next time your brothers come to you and say the man wasn't in the transgression, you say, yeah, but he's responsible. If he hadn't opened the gate, this whole thing wouldn't be the way that it is. That's Romans 5. And every godly man knows that. And one of the challenges for the godly man, and I'll just toss this out to you so you can tell your husband. This is free. You can tell your husband. The challenge of the godly man is to love his wife in spite of her sinfulness. See, it forces him to go back to Christ and not want to just say, Lord, I got another rib over here. Do you hear me? That's the godly man. Because you sin, whether you want to. You wives, who you could be the best. You guys are the most wonderful. I ain't never met Christian wives like you guys. But you sin. You sin against God and you sin against your husbands, too. And the job of a godly man is to find the virtue and the power of the cross to be able to stay with that woman in the midst of her rebellion and disobedience, too, because that glorifies God. Am I making some sense? That glorifies God, as well as the woman towards the man. Because if we are Christian families, our whole hope is the inexhaustible resource of Calvary to keep us in the midst of our sin. That's our whole hope. And that's really the narrative that we need to be teaching. If we're teaching the narrative of men are from Mars and women are from Venus, we're going to be fighting all the time. And there will never, ever be the foundation laid for any kind of fruit and happiness, because we will have bought into the pride of knowledge. Somebody else. What's this? I'll get you in a minute, Mimi.
Ephesians 5.
Go there, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 and 27. Let's look at that for a second. Help us out with this. Ephesians 5, 24 through 27 follow the same pattern as our subordination principle that's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's quite fascinating. So I know God meant for us to do this tonight. These are fundamentals for some of you. I know some of you have heard it before, but you need to hear it again. Because even if you don't get married, I'm talking about the ones that are not married, you better be happy you're not married. First. What was I going to talk about tonight? I was going to talk about bitterness or betterness, right? And these two sisters lost both of their husbands. Right? And I know some of y'all thinking, boy, I wish I could lose my husband. Okay, so now I know that y'all ain't saying that, but I already know. Okay, I already know. You would say, I would be better. Betterness would occur if I could lose my husband. But see, I know where we are. I understand where you are. I pray for you. But here's the thing. What we are struggling with is submission to God. I wish I could get us to understand that. What we are struggling with as individuals is submission to God. We're not struggling with knowledge. We're not struggling with resources. We're not struggling with availability. We are struggling with submission. The whole human race is in rebellion against God. And the seeds of that rebellion are in us, too. And we fight. We struggle against that. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, you already saw it. 1 Corinthians 11, it's almost devoted for the first nine verses to what has been called. This is not politically correct today. It's called the chain of commands. The chain of commands. Long ago, the theologians called 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the chain of commands. But because of the politically incorrect terminology, we got wuss terminology today going on. We can't call it the chain of commands because, you know, our sisters would call it, yeah, that's right, it is a chain of slavery. It's just harsh because we have shifted from spirit to ego. In the component of our human makeup, we have failed to let God be first. We're first in how we feel. So any sense of restraint
any sense of restraint, control, parameters. Here's another psychobabble term, but it'll work. Boundaries. Makes all of us uneasy. It's true. Because we're fallen creatures and we really do want to be where God is. So when we think about restraint, control, parameters, boundaries, we become uneasy. Especially in relationship to the male-female dynamic. Women don't want this when it comes to the man. Am I telling the truth? They don't want men to rule over them. I know that. It's so pervasive. It's evident. And that's a struggle you will fight all your life. And here's what you can know. I just want you to get this. In 2 weeks from now, after our sister's message next week, we'll come back. You guys get to deconstruct my outline that I gave you. We'll come back and we'll work through the outline. At the end of the day, all of your bitterness is between you and God. At the end of the day, all of your bitterness is between you and God. You can blame second causes and tertiary causes and remote causes. You can blame those. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. God said, y'all all going to be punished because God is true and man is a liar. So God disciplined them all, didn't he? But he saved. So we can not deal with the source of my problem, which is me, and blame everybody else and blame everything else. But you're going to suffer the consequences because it means you aren't being right and honest with God. You're telling God you're not a sinner. Or you're saying, I'm not as bad a sinner as your book makes me out to be. So in Ephesians chapter 5, it has been taught by the psychologist this way. It really is an egalitarian interpretation of the text of which my sister is raising. And I'm going to help you understand that there's a fallacy here that if you allow it to follow itself through, you would see the danger of the fallacy. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Let me back up to verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You guys see that? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In that account, who is talking? God, through the apostle, is talking to who? The church. I want you to help that. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's submission. That's the whole subject right now, right? Submission. And then it says one to another, right? Now, what is in the church? Leaders, right? Men, women, and what? Children. That's the way the chapters close out. It closes out that way. Men, women, and children, and leaders make up the church. So when it says, submit yourself one to another, does it mean to abolish this structure? Does it mean to abolish submitting to leadership? Does it mean to abolish the woman submitting to her husband? Does it mean to abolish the children submitting to parents? Does it mean to abolish that these submit to the rulership of church? And the answer is what? No. Because once you take that interpretation, you destroy all of Scripture. Right? See, so the way you interpret a thing will have implications on everything else Scripture says. Either you will set up, by that interpretation, irreconcilable contradictions everywhere else in the Scripture, of which if you do that, now I want you to model, I want you to follow. If you take that kind of interpretation, here's what you will find. You won't read your Bible anymore. All you'll do is go find people to prophesy to you what you want to hear. You won't read your Bible carefully and honestly before God and let God speak to you in what we call the cogent, clear, comprehensive continuity of biblical truth. I'm going to talk to us about this on Sunday with this in Jesus' name stuff.
Because, you know, we're baptizing a lot of people, so some of my folks who come out of the Oneness Pentecostal groups want to find out about Jesus' name. As if somehow all you got to do is say Jesus' name and magical things happen. So I'm going to help us understand that there's a great fallacy in the notion that you just because you say Jesus' name, then things positive ought to happen. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is not so shallow that he jumps at your beckoning call just because you call his name. That indicates that you don't know the biblical God. Are you guys following me? That indicates you do not know the biblical God. And then the things that fall out from that kind of notion is a legalism and works religion that is unbearable. I told you if the premise is flawed, the superstructure will be flawed. So we'll deal with that on Sunday too to help us understand. You got to be careful when you think through propositions. So here's what the text says. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. What we would call that in theology is a sequence or consequential submission. Not an unqualified submission. Because an unqualified submission would be no submission at all. It would be chaotic. In other words, what I mean by that is, when it says everyone be subject to another, it means everyone acknowledge and identify their station, their place, their position, and operate in submission to where you are in your position. It doesn't mean children get to run around and tell their mom and daddy what to do. It doesn't mean the women get to tell their men what to do. It doesn't mean that the leaders are to become subservient to the congregation. And if they don't do what the congregation says to do, then the congregation kicks them out. Now, you guys know that there are lots of churches that operate on what we call a democratic type of structure, where the people rule. And where this happens, the pastor is shaking in his boots, and the leaders are always sticking their fingers in the air, trying to figure out what the people want. But can I share something with you? I got the best saints in the world here at Grace. And y'all are all sinners. I can't stick my hand in there and try to figure out what you want. If I do, I will fail God. I will fail God. If I don't preach to you from a position of absolute submission to God and his authority, I will fail God. And then 2% of you will be happy with me while the other 98% are ready to hang me. And then once they hang me, the 2% will be fighting against you. And so it goes until the whole thing is a wash. It's called religion. You know what God did in his mercy? He left us with a book from Genesis to Revelation. The book is clear. It's just whether or not our hearts are going to be lined up with God's will so we can see the truth as it is in Jesus. Now watch this. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Then he gives us what we call the consequential submissive process. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Do you see that? Is that hard? As unto the Lord. Now watch this. For the husband. This is what we call a purpose clause or a parallel clause. For the husband is the head of the wife. The reason why the wife submits to her husband is because he's the what? That's simple, isn't it? Even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the savior of the body, which by logical consequence, we would say that the church is to submit to Christ, right? The church doesn't get to do what it wants to. The church has to submit to God's word. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject unto their own husband. Why is Paul saying this? Because in the Ephesian culture, just like in the Corinthian culture, just like in the Galatian culture, and Timothy is the pastor to the Ephesian churches, they had already began to infiltrate the churches with the egalitarian system that you and I are dealing with today, where they're setting up women pastors and setting up women ministries. And those ministries, while they could be set up, are set up in direct opposition and hostility toward the men. And I'll say this to you just in case you've never heard me say this before. I don't have a problem with women doing ministry. I don't have a problem with women being in leadership roles over other women and children. Lord knows they need modeling. What I have a problem with is women failing to realize the dire need of their downline and wanting to enter into ministry and preach to men as if that's going to remedy the problem. To me, it's a blindness that's stifling. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's a blindness that's stifling. And by the way, we haven't done so well in the traditional family yet for the woman to break that model and want to go off and start preaching. Am I making some sense? See, we haven't done it right in the traditional sense yet. We haven't done it right. So for me, these aberrations, these deviations are all part of the trick of the devil. You know, I had given you guys the five D's. I'm going to run these D's again. One of my brothers said, Pastor, why didn't you give us the original D in your five? I said, because I was dealing with our text, and I wanted the ladies to see how the devil distorted the character of God. But in fact of matter, the primary objective of the devil is to distract you. Right? Then he brings about a distortion, which produces a delusion, and then ultimately a deception, which brings about a destruction. That's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, the five D's of the devil. But you can apply distraction and distortion in verse 1 because the distortion was his proposition. His motive was to distract you. The distortion was his proposition. Remember we talked about that? When he said, hath not God said, you shall not eat of every tree? He distorted the character of God in the proposition that God had laid down, right? But really what he was doing was distracting you. From what? That other tree. That other tree. That other tree. And so the real battle is when we are listening to voices, are those voices helping us more accurately line up with Scripture? Those salient, germane passages of Scripture that pertain to my calling? Or are those voices distracting me from a focus on Christ, essential to my edification and welfare? If their preaching and teaching leads you away from Christ, it's the devil. This danger that I'm talking about is the endless battle of teaching that we have to engage in as pastors. Like even this Sunday, I'm torn with how I want to present this message, because for some people it will be edifying. Other people it's going to cut to their soul, cut to their soul. And yet for other people it's going to go way over their head, because the enemy has so distracted the church over the last 2,000 years that we don't even believe in sound, propositional, expositional teaching. We don't like to be taught cerebrally from our minds. We want to feel our religion through. And don't say too many things that's going to have to cause me to think. Pastor, I don't need more than two or three syllables. Am I making some sense? And this challenges us. This challenges us because it's demanding that you operate out of that category of your calling, which is created in the image of God, which is your mind. Animals have emotions. They have the feelings that are rooted in instinct, as we do. But God says, with the mind, I serve the law of God. So from here, if I'm going to be operating out of that capacity that's created in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness, I'm going to have to think things through. By the way, I failed because I wasn't thinking. I failed because I wasn't thinking. Am I making some sense? I failed because I wasn't thinking. And what the devil has done is snuck up in the church and turned it into a rah-rah club, an emotion fest, and people don't get to think things through. And even if you get a little bit of propositional truth where they start opening the Bible and say, you know how they do it. They're even running the cadence through that preaching. So you can feel and not reason. Now, do you know what that's called? Distraction. It makes you feel good, but it's sending you to hell. It makes you feel good. It shouldn't make you feel good. It should warn you about how vulnerable you are in your emotions. It should warn you about how vulnerable you are in your emotions and how quick you're ready to turn your brains off and call it God. And call it God. You listen to something they say in... it doesn't make sense, but you don't check it because you're not used to checking it. You just let it go. Oh, God got me. No, God just warned you. No. He just warned you. The snake's in the house. This man blatantly contradicted Scripture and you let it go. Remember what we learned last week? The reason Eve fell was not because she didn't know. It was because she had no allegiance to the truth that she did know. So this is what's going on in false religion. People are demonstrating that they don't have an allegiance to the truth. Hold on for a second. I want you, don't forget your thought. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, let me go back to verse 24 and actually raise the level of sanctification and grace in the home of some couples. Somewhere in the world, wherever this tape may go and fly and on the internet somewhere around the world in Pakistan or India or wherever. We get emails from all kinds of places. I don't know. But here, this last clause in verse 24. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. See that? That's just almost unheard of today. The notion that a wife would be subject to her husband in everything is unheard of. Our women laugh at that. It's scorn that. It just is not a reality today. This is why the Bible is not making an impact in a lot of ways. These truths will only fall on the heart of a woman who is absolutely overwhelmed by the glory of God. Otherwise, we won't do it. And this is true for men and women, too. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Right there, clause number one would actually cause the man to have to be preoccupied with the character, nature, attributes of Jesus Christ until he breathes his last breath. He would realize that that particular assignment would shut him up for the rest of his life. He wouldn't have anything other to do for the rest of his life but learn what it means to love his wife according to Christ. He wouldn't be doing anything else. He wouldn't be doing it. The depth of this particular imperative is infinite. And gave himself for her. See that last clause? And gave himself for her. So here's how you will know that a godly man is beginning to get it when it comes to Christ. There is a giving that takes place in his life. He is giving himself. There is a giving that's taking place. You're watching the dynamic of the relationship and you're seeing the husband give. He's giving and giving and giving and giving and giving. I want you to get that, ladies. The Christ-likeness in the husband is not his taking, but his giving. He's giving. He's giving. He's giving. And if he's able to give, it's because he has the resource from somewhere else to give, because he doesn't have it in himself. And he does it in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. See verse 25 and 26? Are you ready? That's exactly what Adam did when he received the fruit from his wife. He gave himself. He gave himself. He gave. He gave. He gave. He gave. He says, okay, I see you jumped. So I'm going to jump with you. And we're going to see if God does something about this. Are you guys hearing me? I'm going to jump with you now. And we're going to see if God does something about this. Now, I've never been through this before. I don't do this. So what you just did, this is a whole new thing. I'm getting ready to jump with you now. We're going to see. I mean, you know, God gave you to me for a reason. Now, this don't feel right, but I'm jumping with you. And God has to do something. He jumps and finds himself going through the process of fear and trepidation and running and hiding from God. And listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to me. God showed up. He showed up. He came and got his son. Did he come and get him? He came and got his son. And he came and got his daughter. Did he come and get her? And he brought him back to himself, clothed them in skins, having already slaughtered the lamb, shed the blood, already forgiven them of their sins. Did he recover them? Yeah, see, now that's the gospel. This is what's missing in our church. See, once you know the gospel, what you know is there's no reason to quit. Husband, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. That he might, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. which gives us great insight as to why you and I right now at 9:35 on January 26, 2012 are still thinking God's thoughts after him, because he gave himself for us to nourish us and cherish us. Do you understand that? And then he actually sums this up dealing with what we call the great mystery. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And here it is. And the wife, reverence your husband. See it? That verse is over on Pluto somewhere. The last thing we see with God, women today, is reverence for their husbands. Now, see, you, the only way that we will elicit reverence from our wives as men is if our wives are able to see Christ in his glory and understand the office of the husband and how God nourishes the wife through the husband. Amen. That's the only way she's going to reverence him. Amen. And the reason she don't is because she doesn't see Christ. She thinks it stops at him. It doesn't stop at him. It doesn't even start with him. It starts with your Savior. And your Savior works through him to nourish you. This is what's so messed up about all this. And then chapter 6 open up, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Do you see it? So what we're dealing with is a consequential submission, not an unqualified submission, as the psychologists do today. It's really important to understand the order. When the order is broken, there's going to be chaos. When the order is broken, there's going to be chaos. I hope that helped. Did that help? Did it help? Oh, you can have five, but what?
And that has to do with, I think it's verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so the husband is to sanctify his wife, set her apart, and that's just something that I just kind of was highlighted to me, that when he sanctifies her, when Christ sanctifies the church, set apart for his use, and when a husband sanctifies his wife, then he is setting her apart and making her special. And what I was kind of getting from this is that then it's really his responsibility to love his wife. And he, you know, we're told to love our husband, but it's his responsibility to sanctify her so that she loves him.
It's his responsibility to nurture her love with his sanctifying influence. It's his responsibility. If the wife loves her husband, and it will be manifested by submission to her calling. That's all, submission to her calling. But let's kind of set aside the emotional component of love right now, because it's just such a huge, nebulous issue. Okay, let's just set aside, let's do the biblical love for a moment. And the biblical love is much more pragmatic, okay? The biblical love is the calling of the wife will be to understand her station in the relationship between her and her husband. And that will be a little bit different for every woman, depending on the kind of husband she has and what they have been called to as a couple. Right. Well, when she discovers her calling, she will operate in her calling. And what he will do is facilitate that calling. His job is to facilitate that calling. His job is to nurture that calling so that she can do her calling to the best of her ability as a response to his love. Did you guys get that? As a response to his love. As he needs to do to beautify the marriage, he gives her the resources for. Isn't that what Christ does for us? Doesn't he give us the gifts of the church so that we can beautify our marriage to him? And what we do in response to him resourcing us. So now let me help you a little bit with that so I can stay fair with my brothers, because my brothers are beat down. I'm a man, I know. We get beat down with this emotional love stuff. Every time you beat your husband up with him not caring about your felt needs, Okay? Ask yourself, what is he caring about first? What is he doing that corresponds to his calling? All right? Because I can tell you in the 21st century, my sisters are ungrateful. Especially with good men. Now, if you ain't got a good man, I feel for you, okay? I understand that. Without the bad men, you got problems, okay? I understand that. You can't pull something out that's not there. I understand that. I'm not asking you. God's not asking you. But you women who have good men, you are committing a double crime by not acknowledging those good things that he brings to resource your calling. Because not all women have those kinds of resources to continue to adorn your household, adorn your family, adorn your children, adorn your husband's name. That's what the woman is called to do. And the husband has to know he signed up for that. He signed up for this woman to be the adornment of who he is. He signed up for that. He signed up for that. So reciprocating requires the knowledge of our callings equally. Otherwise, we're going to defraud each other out of ignorance. Am I making some sense? If I'm ignorant of my wife's calling, I'm not going to see her actually fulfilling her duty. And then I'm going to be complaining and murmuring and bickering. If she's ignorant of my calling, she's not going to see what I'm doing as fulfilling fulfilling my office as her husband. And then she's going to be bickering, complaining, and murmuring. So ignorance will defraud us. That's why we have to have a knowledge of one another's calling in order to be able to do that. Now, as I said about the emotional feel-good thing, how frequently do you find Jesus meeting your felt needs? Don't lie. How frequently does Jesus rush to make you feel good? See what I'm getting at? And here's what I want to share with you. I wish this would just permeate every woman's home in the world who has fallen prey to a cycle-centered instead of a God-centered thought process concerning how she feels. To the degree that you are complaining about not deriving what you should be getting from your husband, to that same degree, you got to ask the question, how come I'm not getting it from God? See, I was in my prayer service the other day with my team, and Nancy and some of the other sisters who were there will bear record with this. I spoke about how grieved I am at myself when I find myself going through these pity parties of feeling alone. I'm grieved because it can't be possible for me to be alone when I have the Spirit of the living God. Am I making some sense? So this feeling of aloneness obscures a reality of which I have to find out the source of that obscurity, because while I am pity partying the fact that I feel alone, it really is something else that has produced that aloneness and not the fact that God has left me. See what I'm getting at? So I have to work through why I want to blame somebody else for how I feel, when in fact it may simply be that I'm not spending the kind of time with my husband that I need to be spending. Well, in psychology, dealing with marriage and psychology, they put a rule out, and it goes like this, and you can have it for free. You don't have to believe it. But I know it's true. To the degree that you are committed to your spouse, as a rule, to that same degree, you're committed to God. That's a general rule. How you relate to your spouse will, as a general rule, be how you relate to God. And what I mean by that is, your husband is not going to be equal to God in what he brings to the table for you, but he becomes a reflection, and he also becomes a measure as to how much you are deriving from God, your sufficiency and your fullness to bring to the table of the relationship with your husband. Sometimes what you want from your husband is what God wants from you, and you're not getting it, giving it to God in order that you might bring it to the table with your husband. Am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? So you're empty, and you go into another empty vessel to try to get full, when the problem is, you're not walking close to God. You're complaining about God and your husband. but your husband is the closest one to complain to. And it's the same thing with the husband. When my men are here, I say the same thing to them. You're complaining about your wife, but how much time are you spending on your knees praying for your wife? How many things have you recognized that your wife does every day that you take for granted that are part of her calling that makes your life easy? You see what I'm getting at? All these dynamics have to be there, or else we defraud ourselves and find ourselves playing into the hand of the devil. We've got 5-7 more minutes, more questions. I hope that helps you a little bit. Does it help a little bit? Does it help a little bit? Janine.
What is the grasp of the 5 D's?
Okay. Distraction, distortion, delusion, deception, destruction. Yeah, distraction, distortion. He distorted God's command. It brought about a delusion in the mind of Eve so that she saw the tree not the way that God wanted her to see the tree, but the way that the devil wanted her. That means you are deceived. Now, this is really important because you will do the Bible this way. You will read the Bible precisely the way you want it to get out of it what you want, and it won't even be consistent with the truth if you've been deceived by a wrong voice. This is why some of you sisters are fighting the fierce battle of orthodoxy when it comes to your other sisters about what the Bible says concerning leadership and positions of women. They're so blinded, aren't they, that you can't even penetrate their skull with reason around this. And they don't even have good cogent arguments. They use those fallacious arguments, and you say, don't you understand how contradictory your approach is to the text? No, they don't, because they're under a delusion, having been deceived. So all you can do is pray for them that God would open their eyes. The reason why our women are moving out into positions that are unbiblical and unauthorized is because they have been deceived and they are reading the scriptures the wrong way. The reason why it is so prolific is because our men are wusses and they have given into it. So if God were to come and kick the door of the church in the day, he would do the same thing that he did in Genesis chapter 3. Adam, where are you? And in Revelation 2 and 3, when he said to the angel of the church of Grace Bible in Hayward, I'm telling you, get it right. If you don't get it right, I'm going to put your candle out. And you're going to the deepest hell. That's me. I'm going to the deepest hell. You guys got that? I'm going to the deepest hell. That's my burden. All right, 5 more minutes. Somebody else? Sister Precious.
I wanted to find out when you come down to the family, where you have a father, mother, and children. And it says here that we should, the wife should submit to their husband in everything. If you know that maybe what your husband is telling you to do now, maybe he's not where he should be spiritually, you're praying for him and he's telling you to do what you know. It's not right with God. How would you approach him with respect? Not, you don't want him to feel like you're being an authority.
Or even contentious. Mm-hmm. You don't want to feel authoritative or contentious. Well, when the phrase says in everything, obviously what it means is in everything that's right. This is how we maintain continuity with the scriptures. This is called the analogy of scripture. The analogy of scripture. It would say the same thing about government. When the Bible talks about the church submitting to government, it will say submit to government in everything. But it does not mean submit to government in everything that is unqualified. It means to submit to everything that is under the rubric or auspices of biblical truth. So Peter says, you know, we'd rather obey God than man. In the area in which the government is suggesting that we violate God's rules, well, that's not an option for us. We don't get to violate God's rule. That's where the parameters come in at. We stop at you telling us to violate God's rule. We're not going to do that. Honey, you're telling me go out and rob that store so we can have filet mignon tonight? No. I love you. No. You can't do that. So, you know, you have to be gracious and wise about it, but you have to let him know, sorry. And here's the other thing. This is really, I'm going to nail this down here. I want your question, Melody. Was this a good study tonight? Is this okay? Now, here's your thing. I want you to understand this. Thank you. This is where I have to. God has burdened my heart with this. I know this is the problem. I know this is the problem. We will never get the kind of recovery that we need as a church until we reestablish a biblical sense of accountability. There is no accountability. So everybody is doing that which is right in their own eyes in the different small minutiae and compartments of our lives. And because there's no accountability, the repercussions are small. And before we can fix things that get broken, they get devastated. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So single people don't have a sense of accountability to their peers or to their upline. Our children don't have a sense of accountability to mom and dad because the government has told them you don't have to pay them any attention. Wives don't have a sense of accountability to husbands to wives, and parents to children. And then in the church, our couples that are struggling with battles, and often our couples are, and I do all I can to enter in and help out, but our couples are having battles, and by the time they come, it's over with just about. And that's because there wasn't a healthy set of accountability principles that allowed them to go to someone authoritative that they can submit to work through differences. By the time they come, they're already ending it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So they, in the church, we're supposed to actually have those structures. In the church, that's what Paul is meaning in Ephesians 5, submit to these things. So when the husband and the wife are fighting and both of them are sound in the scriptures, and the wife realizes that the husband is pushing the envelope on a practice that she knows is questionable or is wrong, she should have the right to say, honey, we got to go to the elders. The elders got to help us out on this because we should not be working this through by ourselves. Am I making some sense? We should not be. Now, Jesus said the church should be in such a general sort of grassroots, natural harmony that when there's a problem between two, you just go get another brother because you're supposed to be spiritual. But see, we're not. We're not spiritual. But if we were spiritual, God first and not me first, then you could just go get a brother or a sister, sit down, deliberate these things, open up the book, pray about it, and ask God to heal. But generally what people do is not go to a brother or sister that's spiritual. They go to a brother or sister that's a wimp, get them to agree with their position, and then, you know. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Don't even go back. So this is what I'm talking about, a complete deconstruction of our culture. It's in the church. The church is deconstructed. We don't have those processes of accountability that keep us from destroying ourselves. If we had those processes of accountability, we could preserve the assault of the enemy and we could preserve our fallen nature, because we still have fallen natures. Just you all by yourself would destroy the church and the world and keep hell burning all by itself. Just you. You know that? Just you. You by yourself, sister, would keep hell burning for all eternity. Just you. And then add me into it and the heat goes up exponentially. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Melody.
Okay, so when you were talking a few minutes ago, what came to my mind, and I'm not a grandparent as of yet, but I have my own children and I did with them. But what I see in the society today is that how do they get away with it being okay? Like, say for instance, if I did have a grandchild and they were out of line, I know I would whoop them.
No, you wouldn't. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't know you would whoop them. You're hypothesizing. Can I take over for a minute?
So if I whoop my own children, I'm assuming that I would do the same.
Except you're assuming on a you have no basis for that assumption.
Okay. Well, this is my only point is this, is that the government has told people that it's wrong to whoop your children.
Mm-hmm.
When the Bible gives us straight instructions on how to gear our children in the right direction.
Without a doubt.
And so
you got to be ready to go to jail if you want to do it God's way. Hold on for a second. Let me just help you with this. See, you know, this is why I'm telling you. I'm just telling you, ladies. Listen, enjoy church right now, the way we're having it, week in and week out, without police running up in here and taking me and taking my elders and dragging some of our brother. Enjoy church right now. Enjoy it. Enjoy church right now, because there's a day coming when doing right will put you in jail. Okay, it's coming. But it's coming. The legislation is there. This is inevitable. We're headed towards the end of a civilization that has a semblance of biblical truth. It's coming because the children are the target of the Antichrist system, because they want to create them over in their own image. And they know for us to sow the incorruptible seed into their heart and then reaffirm that with a good swat on the butt is to save their soul from hell. As the book says. Now watch this. But even having said what I just said, most of my sisters are so corrupted in their thinking that they will not discipline their children. Most of my sisters are so corrupted in their thinking that they will not. I'm talking about the ones coming up now. They are so wimpish and so unbiblical in their orientation that they are afraid that if they discipline their children, they're going to fracture their children's little soul and have their children growing up hating them. See, this again is the model of the devil speaking into that ear, tricking them. Now, we could argue forever and a day about right modes of discipline, when and when not to discipline, how to discipline. All that's necessary. You don't whoop a 6-month-old baby, but people think they can, okay? There's a time after a certain age where physical corporal punishment does not happen, because you have to now deal with them in terms of intellectual discipline and repercussions for actions that penetrate their thinking. But this is where parents have to grow up. It doesn't cause us to set aside God's word. You understand what I'm saying? So properly interpreting God's word and properly applying God's word is what's going to save our culture. But if we don't get to discipline, now here's the ugly, horrible truth. The government wants to tell you what to do with God's children that he gave you. Isn't that amazing? The government wants to tell you what you've got to do with God's children. Make you not want to have children. Make you not want to have children. I don't blame you if you don't. I'm almost at the point now, couples that don't want to have children, don't have them. Because if you aren't ready to embrace the principle of faith and go to jail for trying to send your children to heaven, then forget it. Don't have them. Don't have children. Are you guys hearing me? Do not have them, because those children will grow up and be absolute pythons. They will be anacondas. They will be dragons. They will be pterodactyls. They will be dinosaurs. They will be vampires and werewolves. And they will just destroy culture. They will turn into gorillas and monsters. This is what I'm seeing every day. My heart breaks when I watch these kids. We're in a high school here. I come here every day. My heart breaks. It breaks when I look at these kids. You know what I look? The proverb says, a child left to himself brings his parents to shame. And that's what I see. I see a group of children who do not have the supervision of loving parents in their life. It's a mess. Mimi? Okay. Let's stand in prayer, ladies. Then I got to rush y'all out of here in 10 minutes. Father, I bless your glorious, holiest, your holy name. You are marvelous in all that you do, and your ways are past finding out. You are infinite. You are glorious. You are tremendous. You are stupendous in all that you do. We love your word. We love the clarity of your word. We are sinners, Lord. We are weak. We are feeble. We are backwards, twisted, distorted in our thinking. So much of the adversary's propositions have taken control of us, Lord, and we need to be washed. We need to be purged. We need to be cleansed. We need to be strengthened. We need to be illuminated. We need to be quickened. We need to be raised from the dead. Informed, reformed, and transformed. That's what we need. We need your spirit to do what only your spirit can do, and that is to open our understanding that we may behold the wonderful things of your word. And then more than that, we need faith, Lord, to walk in obedience to. Every one of my sisters here has deep and deep troubles, profound struggles in their life. You know what they are. You know the cry of their soul. Bless them, Lord, with intervention, with help, with help. You are their Ebenezer. Hither by your help, they're standing today. Help them tomorrow, Lord. They can't do it without you. Bless them, Lord.
Bless them. Bless families, Lord. Bless children. Bless sons. Bless daughters, Lord. May your gospel prosper wherever it goes. Bless the true church, Lord. Those that call upon your name out of a pure heart. Not perfect, but trying to get right with you. Trying to do the right thing with your word. Bless them wherever they're teaching your word, Lord. Keep your hand upon the enemy. Give us traveling mercies as we go our way. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday, we pray. In Jesus' name, God bless you. Amen.